Now, I did this last year too, which maybe is good for you because I want to try to change a little bit of what I've done. So if you actually had to hear it last year, maybe you'll get a little different. But also, I'm going to try to slow myself down a little bit, ask for some more feedback, do a couple different things like that to make this a rich experience for you. We'll talk a little later today about kind of how the structure of this class is going to unfold, kind of some of our goals, where this is headed. A lot of you have to be here for LBI, so thank you for volunteering to be here anyway. But one thing that hasn't changed from last year is my love of Jonathan Edwards, and I want Jonathan Edwards, since he's a lot smarter than I am, to introduce us to this topic. I don't like to do extended reading, but I'm going to read a little bit of an extended excerpt from a sermon of his. And I would like this morning to be kind of like theological coffee. I needed my coffee to get me up, to get me going, to awaken me. And I hope that his words would awaken in you, awaken your affections for the truth, awaken your worship for our great God. Edwards says this: "Now it is impossible we should love, fear, and obey God as we ought, except we know what he is and have right ideas of his perfections that render him lovely and worthy to be feared and obeyed. Yea, it is impossible we should worship him, for it is not he that we worship, except we know what a being he is. It is something else. It is something we know not what. It is not Jehovah. Except we have some tolerable notion of him, we shall not worship any more than the Athenians did, who inscribed their altar to the unknown God. And indeed, the perfections of God are such a theme as the strongest, best instructed, and most knowing Christians know but infinitely little of, no, nor the bright intelligences of the higher world. The most understanding there may spend all their lives time, yea, an eternity in learning and discovering more and more, and yet never arrive to a perfect knowledge. Is that not true as we think about systematic theology, about theology in general? We might spend a lifetime in learning and discovering more and more, yet never arrive to a perfect knowledge. It is a bottomless ocean of wonders that we can never comprehend, but yet may with great pleasure and profit dive further into it." So God, the truth of who God is a bottomless ocean, yet one that we can with pleasure and profit dive into. It would be greatly to the advantage of our souls, if we understood more of the excellency and gloriousness of God. Wherefore, if what shall be said at this time shall be any help or assistance to any of us, the end of his sermon and of our class will be obtained. This, the glory of God, the knowledge of God, is the highest theme that ever man, that ever archangels, yea, that ever the man Christ Jesus entered upon. Yet it is that theme which is, to speak after the manner of men, the highest contemplation and the infinite happiness of Jehovah himself." So hear this. The knowledge of God, theology, is the highest theme, the greatest thing you could ever think of. And yet it is the same theme, the highest contemplation, the infinite happiness of God himself. The glory of God, his works, who he is and his character is the infinite happiness of God himself. What poor, miserable creatures, then, are we to talk of the infinite and transcendent gloriousness of the great, eternal, and almighty Jehovah? What miserable work do worms of the dust make when they get upon such a theme as this, which the very angels do stammer at? That is exactly where we are in this class, right? We are he says, you are worms of the dust, and you're stammering. Well, that's true. But yeah, although we are but worms and insects, less than insects, nothing at all, yea, less than nothing, yet so has God dignified us that he has made us for this very end. How do worms approach such a great topic? We know that God has made us for this end, to think and be astonished at his glorious perfections. And this is what we hope will be our business to all eternity: to think on, to delight in, to speak of, and sing forth the infinite excellencies of the deity. He has made us capable of understanding so much of him here as is necessary in order to our acceptable worshiping and praising him. And he has instructed us and taught us as little ignorant babes and infants, and has helped our weak understanding by his instructions. Now, here's the important part. He has made us for these things. He has instructed us in these things. And he has helped our weak understanding by his instructions. He has told us what he is, has condescended to our poor capacities, and described himself to us after the manner of men, as men, when they teach children, must teach them after their manner of thinking of things and come down to their childish capacities. So has God taught us concerning himself. Now, hear this ending point, so important. Wherefore, I shall not presume to speak of the excellencies of God any further than he has taught and instructed us in his word. I love all of that together, that the theme that we are embarking on is the theme that brings God his own greatest pleasure. We are made to understand it, even though we are so weak. And yet the way that we shall speak of it, the way that we shall dare to presume to speak of theology is only so far as he has taught and instructed us in his word. We'll come back to a little more Edwards in a minute. He preached that sermon at the age of 17. So we are all behind. So if you didn't catch it, we're talking about systematic theology. Lots of different forms of theology. We'll see that in a minute. We're particularly focusing on systematic theology, and I want to talk about the necessity of systematic theology and the reality of it. So systematic theology, as I said, systematic theology happens. It is a fact, but is it a necessary fact? Do we need this? Well, let's start with some justification from Scripture. The Great Commission, as you all well know, I'll read it to you again, but I know you know these words. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of," and here's some theology right there, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then this command, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So I think the beginning of our task is there, that we are to make disciples, that we are to disciple one another in the context of the church, to teach one another all that Jesus has commanded us. I think that Scripture shows that task flowing out a little bit more. Ephesians 2, you see that the apostles themselves build on that foundation. The foundation is Christ Jesus himself. He's the cornerstone. That's what we're referring back to there in the Great Commission, all that he commanded us, but also the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, together forming that foundation, that central foundation in the beginning, laying down the Scripture that we have, so that we could be built together into a holy temple. So we want to then include the rest of at least the New Testament as the apostles explain what happens there. 2 Timothy 2, another really famous passage, "The things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You've heard probably before, there's four layers there of people being taught the truth of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, a verse we'll come back to much in the coming weeks. The Scriptures are the wisdom that is able to lead to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But all Scripture, all the writings, both Old Testament and New, we'll talk about how that word there that Paul uses indicates all of the writings. It takes all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, wraps it together, describes it as God's own very breathed out word. All of that Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I think that last part's really important, right? Theology is not simply a knowledge thing. It's something that is necessary so that we might be, listen, this word is almost not a compliment, that we might be adequate. If you ask me, you know, hey, or Jennifer asks me, "How was dinner today?" And I'm like, "Well, it was adequate." You know, that is the starting level. That is not the ending level, right? This is what's necessary. All Scripture together, all of this teaching passed down through faithful men in the church, founded on the cornerstone of Christ and the explanatory teaching of the apostles, that is necessary to make you adequate in the household of God. That is the starting point. It's a necessary thing so that we might be equipped for every good work. It's not an end to itself. It's the equipping, the thing that makes you adequate so that you might worship. We'll talk about some goals later, that you might pass on that knowledge, that you might be equipped for every good work. Well, systematic theology, in my mind, really is a very simple thing to start defining it. It's an answer to this question, a question that's raised in Jude 3. What is the faith? So when you see those words together, there's the definite article there, the faith. When the apostles are talking about the faith, the body of teaching, Jude 3 says, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Systematic theology is an effort to answer that question, what is the faith? What is this body of doctrine, this body of truth that is handed down to the saints once for all? One of my favorite systematic theologies by Robert Duncan Culver, he says, "From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted of an account of something that had happened. And when, from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth, there was Christian doctrine. So there's a proclamation of something happening, and there's an explanation of what happened, that meaning that is set forth, there's Christian doctrine. Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. And you know what? That is not Robert Duncan Culver, that is J. Gresham Machen. He must have quoted him, but I know that quote from somewhere else. So that's Machen, sorry about my misattribution there. But there's two things. There's history, and there's the explanation of that. There's the cornerstone of Christ's teaching, the explanation of all that as the whole scripture is filled out. Sproul says, many are comfortable with the word theology, but cringe when they hear the qualifying term systematic. This is because we live in a time of widespread aversion to certain kinds of systems. We respect inanimate systems, computer systems, fire alarm systems, other sorts of systems, because we understand their importance for society. However, when it comes to systems of thought or to understanding life in the world in a coherent manner, which is a good definition of a system, a way of understanding life in the world or the chosen topic in a coherent manner, people get uncomfortable. So borrowing from his title of his book, everyone is a theologian. Everyone everywhere, as I mentioned earlier, either is a good theologian or a rabble theologian, but everyone is a theologian. Not everyone is a systematic theologian. That is, they're not seeking to understand the faith in a coherent, systematic way. Or perhaps maybe we should say that not all systems are constrained by Scripture, because that's a second really important thing. There are many systems that impose the system of thought on the scripture rather than flowing organically out of the scripture. We'll talk about that more as we go. Culver again, this really is Culver, says, one may rightly say Christian theology is the study or organized treatment of the topic, God, from the standpoint of Christianity. To leave the matter there, however, would be grossly misleading, for theology is not merely an interpretation of the meaning of God from the outside. Theology is a part or aspect of Christianity itself. On a deeper level, theology is of the essence of Christianity. It is so much of the essence that to dispense with theology is to dispense with Christianity. Or you could say it in this way, to dispense with truth is to dispense with Christianity. Authentic Christianity is a single thing. He says there may be a lot of different components together, but it's a single thing. The distinctive features of Christianity are really of little importance singly or apart from one another. They're always together in authentic Christian religion. They're each explicit in Scripture. Here's his four things that make up authentic Christianity. Remember, we're talking about the necessity of theology. So as you're thinking through these, here's why theology is so important. Here are the four things that make authentic Christianity. Certain acts of God in history, or that is, redemption. So without God working in history, there is no Christianity. The meaning of those acts of God as set forth in Holy Scripture, or doctrine. The lives of countless believers, that is, the Christians themselves throughout the ages, and particularly those alive today, and the congregations of believers throughout the world, or the churches together. So you have redemption, doctrine, the individual believers themselves, and the church. I think all of those things are, as he says, an organic whole. You can't separate them. And you notice that one of those really key important things is truth or doctrine or the scripture read and explained in the context of the church for the local believers as God works in the world. Now, I'll mention this again in a minute. Normally, you will have handouts. I realize that I am rapid-fire reading these to you. I can give you the slideshow if you would like at some point, or you could just go read Culver. It's only 1,100 pages. I haven't even read all of it, so. But I will put this out for you if you want it. Normally, you'll have handouts each week. We'll talk about that as we go. The LBI ladies are like, oh, no more reading. We're good. Thank you. All right, one more thing on the necessity here. What the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of the Word of God, this is Christian doctrine. I love that definition because it brings all of those four things together. It's the church and the people in the church that believe it, the church passing it down, the church instructing, the church making disciples, as we talked about, the faithful men entrusting the truth to other faithful men. As they hold on to that and teach it and confess it, they do so only on the basis of the Word of God. But that Word is explaining the truth of what God has done in the world and all of the implications of it. Apart from these things, the Christian church would not be what it is. Without the explanation and the safeguard of doctrine, the church is not the church. Now, here's some really helpful differentiations here as we move towards making a definition of systematic theology. I included this because I think it's helpful to think about these tasks in different parts. So when what the church teaches is announced as it emerges portion by portion from the Bible, it's called exposition, right? That's what we do. The foundational thing we do on Sunday morning, we exposit the scriptures. We move through the scriptures as they're laid out, chapter and verse, and we bring that out as we milk the truth out. Luther's wonderful example of shaking the tree and then looking under every leaf and then, you know, chewing up every bit of fruit as doctrine, as the truth emerges portion by portion from the scripture itself. That's exposition. The process of exploring the text and bringing out the meaning and preparation for exposition, so the work behind the exposition, the thought process behind the exposition, is called exegesis. So I guess maybe a little more properly, Luther actually sitting there doing all that work to present it to the congregation is the exegetical task. So exegesis, the exegetical work, the study that happens in the study to bring the meal to the table is exegesis. When you bring the meal to the table on Sunday morning or in another teaching and another time of teaching or of time of fellowship as you guys are bringing truth to bear in one another's lives, that is simply expositing the truth, bringing it out, presenting it portion by portion from Scripture. Particular teachings about particular topics, the atonement, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, these particular teachings are doctrines. These doctrines are believed and confessed regularly by Christians in their gatherings for worship, in classes, and groups, as well as privately to their neighbors. But when these doctrines are organized into some logically coherent, there's that word again, a coherent logical structure, an arrangement, then we're talking about systematic theology. As shall become evident, systematic theology is more than logical arrangement of biblical doctrine, but it must never be less if it's rightly to claim the title systematic theology of the Christian religion. So there's more to it than simply arranging these things logically, but it can never be less than bringing all of the doctrine of Scripture to bear in a coherent manner, or it isn't actually Christian theology. That's really important because if you go on Amazon and look at systematic theologies, you can find them from all sorts of people. Many of them will tell you that they are either not believers or not really sure. That's not Christian systematic theology. That is thought that is being done. That is, guys that are saying, hey, I'm going to arrange things because I like this order or because I get paid to write philosophical books, whatever else. All of those things have to come together. It is the believers in the church as they're taught and explained from the church as the Great Commission is worked out in the lives of individual believers and the faithfulness of local churches to present all of what Scripture says. That's Christian systematic theology. Everything else is worth like a one-star review on Amazon and you move on. Although I did see a really cool one-star review once. Guy went and put a one-star review on one of MacArthur's books and then explained every reason why you should buy it so that the people who love trolling those things would go, oh, what? So if you want to do that, you can do that on Good Books, I guess. So what are we in for? That's the necessity of systematic theology. Not only is it mandated by Scripture, but as we said, everybody thinks theologically. They just might not have a system that's constrained by Scripture, or they might have a system that they don't really realize is a system. They just have all these thoughts, they live, they think, but they don't really connect that in an organized way out of Scripture. So there's a necessity for it, there's the reality, everybody does it, but what actually is it that we're talking about? What are we in for the next two semesters worth of classes? Oh, that's a scary thought, two semesters. You have Jay. By the way, have you guys met Jay? Jay is going to be your best friend because he gets to teach when I'm not up here. So you're going to love Jay. I love listening to Jay. I'm looking forward to listening to Jay. I'm making Jay red, but that's okay. So what you're in for, first of all, is me and Jay. And the better part of that is Jay. But we're also in for a idea of systematic theology. Let me work through this. I put in red the things that I'm going to come back to in a moment. But this is Bruce Ware, who was my professor in seminary. This is his definition of systematic theology. I love Bruce Ware. I love Bruce Ware because the first thing that comes out of Bruce Ware's mouth is Scripture. And if you ask him a question, he just starts quoting Scripture. And that, in my mind, makes you an eminent systematic theologian. If you just start quoting large amounts of Scripture to me, then I think, oh, your system of thought is constrained by this book. So we will have a lot of Bruce Ware because I love that about Bruce. Here's his definition. Evangelical systematic theology is the comprehensive study, and here's the word again, and coherent organization of what can be known primarily from Scripture, theology's only final and ultimately authoritative source, and secondarily from any and all other relevant sources, we'll talk about that in the coming weeks, about God and his relations to the created universe in a manner that is understandable and applicable. Now, this is a very interesting thing. In a manner that's understandable and applicable to contemporary audiences. We'll come back to that. To the end that God's people are strengthened and satisfied in him. I love both of those things together, that they're strengthened, they're adequate, equipped for every good work, and satisfied. There's the worship side, satisfied in him to the praise and glory of his name. Well, let's come back to a couple of those things, the comprehensive study and coherent organization. Systematic theology is an attempt to understand God and his relations to the created universe in a comprehensive way, and as comprehensive a way as we are able to do given the revelation God has provided. That is so important. This is not a systematic theology. God, in his infinite wisdom, granted us this book with all of its diverse genres, with all of the things that it says, and all of those things that you kind of wish it did say, but you really don't want to say that because you know that God was good and wise in doing it, but all those things that you didn't actually get covered, that you're like, ah. Systematic theology can be a really frustrating task sometimes because this isn't a systematic theology. This is the book that God has given. These are God's words, and it limits the way we do systematic theology. I think that's so important. People can get really carried away with systematic theology by their system, by this coherency, by trying to organize everything together. Jason, Gerard, and I were talking about how few people in our circles are actually systematic theologians. Most of them go through seminary, and very few of them write systematic theologies because we love the text. This church particularly, we love the text. We love that expository task. That can make writing a systematic theology really frustrating because all of a sudden there's a place where God says, trust me. You're like, but I want to write a chapter about that because people actually want to read a chapter about that. But I didn't tell you. And so systematic theology is constrained by what God has provided, and yet there's a limitless mine of things here. So he says that we attempt to understand God and his relations to the created universe in as comprehensive a way as we can. We don't shy away from the task. We move as comprehensive as we can, given the revelation, given the limits that we have here. There are limits. Deuteronomy 29, something if you did the survey class last year, you know, says that the secret things belong to the Lord. Those are the things that are not properly in your systematic theology. When they are in your systematic theology, you already have a problem, right? They're the things that are, they belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And so our goal in this is to put it all together, to understand this book so well that we can put together in a coherent way all that it teaches. That's why we'll talk about in a bit at the end of the class that the most important thing to being a systematic theologian is reading your Bible all the time. That's why I love Bruce being able to quote it all the time. If you aren't immersed in this book, you don't even understand the limits. You don't understand the beginning and the end. But if you're immersed in this book, then you have the discernment necessary to move through somebody's attempt at putting it all together and actually be profited and helped by it. There must be structure and coherence. We'll talk about that in a minute, why there's structure, why certain things come first and other things come later as we put all of these things together. So it's organization, it's comprehensive study, and then it's done in a manner that's understandable and applicable to modern audiences. When I heard this, when Bruce said this in class, I was really surprised. I was like, what are you talking about? What is this modern audience thing? Well, theology is done for the purpose of communicating truth in a way that's understandable and applicable to its audience. We always need new systematic theologies to be written because we need to proclaim, hear this, the unchanging truth in changing settings. Now, if you're anything like me, that makes you really uncomfortable. You're like, whoa, the word novelty in a church Sunday school classroom is not usually a good thing. What are you talking about, novelty? Well, let me give you an example that I think will be really helpful. And we will also come back to this in a minute too. But just bear with me for a second and let me give you an example of what I mean. In the first four centuries of the church's existence, there was one really big issue that was pressing in on them, that they were wrestling to understand what Scripture had to say. Do you guys know what that issue was? Anybody want to hazard a guess? the Trinity, right? The particularly who Jesus is. And there's all sorts of challenge and controversy and things that are arising in the culture. And so if you look at, if you will, an early systematic theology, they didn't publish them under those names, but if you looked at a systematic theology in the fourth century, I would be willing to bet that it had one really fat chapter and a bunch of other little chapters that they're like, look, most people get this. Now that's obviously not completely true because all of the epistles are dealing with error, right? But there's a particularly pressing issue there that needs to be addressed for that time. But I'm pretty willing to bet, if you looked at that time, in fact, I've read a lot of literature at that time, and you asked them about sexuality, they had an answer, they had a biblical answer, but it wasn't a particularly thick answer. Here's what Scripture says, be pure in. But today, if you read a systematic theology that's written today, as opposed to one that maybe was written 20 years ago, I bet you that the chapter on who men and women are as they're created in the image of God is that much bigger than it used to be. Did the truth change? No, that's why he says we need to proclaim the unchanging truth. What changed? The pressure that the society is bringing, the pressure that the church faces, where the church is digging deeper into Scripture. And so I do think that that's an acceptable, a helpful thing. Quite honestly, another reason for this change is because if you go read the Westminster Confession, you practically have to take a degree in ancient English. That's okay. I love that language, but it is not written in today's language. I won't use an example of that, but there's lots of interesting examples there, right? It needs to be updated. It needs to be kept up because the focus, hear this really importantly, the focus of systematic theology is to build disciples who are adequate and equipped today. The focus of systematic theology is you. It's the church, the local church gathered, understanding God and moving forward. The truth didn't change. Nothing whatsoever changed in God's truth. But our need to understand it and bring it to bear on our cultural pressures, our cultural issues, the things that are attacking the church is always changing. The language needs updating. And quite honestly, nobody is ever going to write a perfect systematic theology. Scripture is perfect. It's unchanged. The church, by God's design, passes down, this might scare you if you grew up in a Catholic background, we'll talk about it. The church passes down faithful teaching. It helps, as we grow, we help one another understand what Scripture says. It is the work of the church throughout history until Christ comes back to delve into this word and understand it and proclaim it. It's never a finished product. So you had better keep writing systematic theologies because you'd better keep growing and understanding Scripture. I hope that the next time I teach this class, or the next time you hear this class, or the next time you read a systematic theology, your understanding has developed. The Scripture didn't change, but your understanding, your ability to articulate that hopefully was growing. So we need to do it in a way that's understandable and applicable, focused towards the audience that we live in today. We'll talk about this a little bit more again, but here's just a couple dangers. What one holds theologically can actually subvert the theology of Scripture. Okay, so you can go too far down the road, as we've already said, of systematic theology. You hold to your system so tightly that it actually subverts the theology of Scripture. That means you've already decided in your mind, this is how this issue works. This is how my system constrains the Scripture. Oh, that's scary, right? Because then you come to a new passage and you interpret it theologically. Now, we'll talk about some of this as we go. The theology is always informing the way we read Scripture. That's okay. I hope your theology of what Scripture is informs the way you read it. I hope you approach it as God's own breathed out word, having that authority and inerrancy and sufficiency. So it's okay that it informs your understanding of Scripture, but it can't constrain it. As you study Scripture, it gets the final word. God gets the final word. Your system dies. And if you can't approach theology with saying, my system will die, my pride will die when I'm challenged here, it's a very dangerous thing. Every interpretation has theological implications. All of Scripture coheres in its teaching. All of Scripture says the same thing. God never speaks out of both sides of his mouth. God in his own nature is truth. So we're always looking for ways to interpret Scripture in ways that are consistent with its own teaching and are not confused. We have to re-examine our theological grid when it doesn't plumb with Scripture. That means that there is going to be some level of debate always about theology. We have to learn in this class and in the church how to have debate, how to have interaction about what the Scripture says with one another instead of mudslinging, right? But we cannot shy away from challenging one another's thinking with Scripture, building one another's thinking with Scripture to say, is this actually plumbing with what Scripture says? And finally, the goal here that he laid out, strengthened and satisfied in him. So as we study Scripture, as we think theologically, it retrains our whole way we view life. Our heads are meant to be full of theology. We have to. We must think God's thoughts after him. And then that truth takes up residence in our hearts so that we feel the weight of it. Theology is not to be a dry task. It's one that's supposed to enliven our affections as we think about who God is. We will look at that in the Psalms, hopefully every week, that the truth would bring our affections to light and understanding who God is. This is not an academic exercise only. It's intended to build one another up in the truth, but also to overflow in worship and to overflow in holiness. Stuart Scott, who I took a lot of counseling classes from, says, I think very helpfully, that you could counsel helpfully, maybe not all you needed to do, but you could wisely and helpfully counsel someone simply by spending time working through the character and attributes of God with them. Do you believe that? Isn't that an amazing thing? That as you spend time thinking through who God is and the truth about his character and his nature, that has a transforming effect on the rest of your life. As a young believer, as I was learning to wrestle with sin, which isn't that a hard thing? You become a believer, you're like, I do not like my sin, but I have no clue biblically what to do about it. That's a hard place to be in. The Lord grows you in that. But as I did that, I was reading all these people about sin. I was reading John Owen about sin. In fact, I was reading him and I was down in the dumps and Chris was like, stop. Stop reading Owen. Why? Because you can get so focused on that. And instead, I picked up John Piper's The Pleasures of God. And all of a sudden, there was the fuel, there was the energy necessary, the weight in my life to have something to orbit around as I tried to walk this Christian life that was necessary, because there was all of who God was and nothing about who I was. And so we need this to flow into our lives, to transform our characters. Henry Scougal says that we become like what we love. The thing that we love, the thing that we treasure is what we become like. And so Bruce Ware says, truth is the wood in our fireplace. It needs to be there. We need to have it, but it needs to be a flame. It needs to come into our hearts and affections. It needs to transform our character. So how do we get there? That's the definition. How do we move? We see it's necessary. We kind of have an idea of where we're going, but how do we get there? Well, we talked a little bit about this as we talked about exposition, as Culver gave us those different tasks. But here's my really bad pyramid. It's hopefully at least it looks like a pyramid. Nobody's paying me for doing graphic art. So this is my map of the theological disciplines as they're interrelated. We already talked about exegesis, the basic task. Actually, I really should have put hermeneutics here. I was up pretty late. So the task, the hermeneutics, maybe even below that, your fundamental convictions of how you're going to approach the Scripture. Which are theological, but they arise out of the text. And then the individual work of doing exegesis on individual passages, mining every individual passage to understand what it means. That's the foundational work of the Christian. That's the foundational thing that we begin our thinking at, is working through in a faithful way. That's the hermeneutics, the faithful way, working through everything that Scripture says, passage by passage, verse by verse. When we don't know, we stop, we break it down, we think through it, we ask for wisdom, and we grow. The task academically, if you will, or kind of in terms of differentiating different tasks, this work, this exegetical work, verse by verse, passage by passage, produces kind of the field, the academic field, if you will, of biblical studies. You're like, whoa, why did we go academic? It's just how you produce a commentary. If you do a lot of exegetical work, you either have a 15-year sermon series on Ephesians. That's one way of kind of doing biblical studies, right? Hopefully Chris will listen to this. Or you write a commentary, right? That's the result. As you do this, as you think through it, biblical studies approach a particular passage or usually a particular book of the Bible, a particular unit of thought, and they unfold that exegetical work in a coherent whole for that book. It's historically focused. It's focused on what did this letter mean or what did this book mean to its original audience at that time, but as a coherent whole, this whole book. Then you move up to biblical theology, which we'll talk about in a minute. Biblical theology, you could make a living academically writing definitions of it. So I want to spend a little more time on that in a minute, and the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology, because biblical theology is a really, really popular buzzword right now. It is really cool. If you're into biblical theology, even though you probably don't know what the other person means by that because there's so many definitions, that means you're cool. You're in academically. So it's kind of like when you see all the books that say gospel-centered this, now you can find a biblical theology of absolutely everything. I like that. That's good. I like the focus on the Bible, but we need to understand what it is. We need to be thinking through that. And then ultimately up here at the top, not because it's most important, but because it's comprehensive, because it's attempting to take all of that work together and organize it and structure it, is systematic theology. Now over here on the side, I've put historical theology. Really, you could put historical theology and church history. There's a little bit of a difference, but for now, let's just say the work of the church through the last 2,000 years at doing all of these steps didn't get thrown away. It got written down. And so we have the giants that we can lean on over here informing us as we do this work. Hey, this is a danger. Here's a pit that you don't want to hop into. Here's a cliff you shouldn't go off of. Here is how the Lord has used his spirit in me to understand these things. And so we have all the voices and the warnings. And yes, the error standing over here on the side, it's not part of the task directly, but it's there to help. And so I think that's the right place to show historical theology. Some people would smush it into the pyramid, but I think it should be over there as your friend, as your counselor on the side, saying, hey, here's what I know, let's talk. Usually they're right, sometimes they're really wrong, but you do this process on your own and in the church, and the church through the last 2,000 years stands on the side and informs our thinking and has that conversation with, hey, here's where we've been. Here's what life looked like in the 1600s. Here's what life looked like in the 400s. Hi, I'm Leo the Great. I'd like to shake your hand and tell you about the person of Christ and his deity. Now I'm really going to get kicked out because I just mentioned a pope and I've already mentioned the church and all sorts of stuff. But so let's define really quickly. And wish I could keep this up here. Let's define really quickly this idea of biblical theology. And if you're wondering if I'm ever going to be done, yes, I'm almost done. This is this kind of this pyramid, this task here is our last task for this morning. Biblical theology is, D.A. Carson says, extraordinarily diverse. This is his intro on biblical theology to the new dictionary of biblical theology. So this is probably about as authoritative a definition as you could find. And he says it's extraordinarily diverse. Everyone does that which is right in his or her own eyes and calls it biblical theology. Now, the reason I draw your attention particularly to that is much of what has been done since the 1800s and called biblical theology until very recently is absolute pure poison. Much of what was done in the German universities, and I'm with MacArthur, we're not going to resurrect dead German theologians, but much of what was done in higher criticism and other forms of what was called biblical theology until very recently is absolute pure poison. It denies the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture. It's a way, and many definitions, it's a way about thinking about theology without actually saying it's real. So much of what's been written in the terms of biblical theology is really bad. But that's also led to the fact that there's so many different, diverse definitions of what it is. So here's Carson's attempt at working through this and helping us understand the difference between the biblical theology level, which is really important, and the systematic level. So responsible exegesis of entire text is the working material of biblical theology. So we already talked about how exegesis, the exegetical work, really the biblical studies work, sits below on the foundation or below on the pyramid for us. And that responsible exegesis of entire text is the working material of biblical theology. Right there, you've eliminated 80% of what's been called biblical theology in the last 200 years because the words responsible and exegesis were not on anybody's radar. That's the true working material for biblical theology. But exegesis tends to focus, and I think this is really helpful, exegesis tends to focus on analysis, the details. It has a tendency to drift to details, to specialized interests. But I think that idea of focused on analysis, it's the analytical look at the individual text, that's the exegetical focus. Biblical theology tends towards a synthetic look. Okay, I did the analysis, and now I want to put together a theology of the book, a theology of everything that Paul wrote, a theology of the New Testament, a theology of the Old Testament, a whole Bible biblical theology, or as I've seen really helpfully done, a theology of Paul and prayer, where you focus on a particular author and a particular thing, and you synthesize all that that guy said. So it can start really small. Maybe you could write a biblical theology of prayer in Old Testament Israel, or maybe even better, the prayer of Israel's righteous kings, and write a biblical theology on that. That's biblical theology because it's focused on synthesizing what the Bible has to say about that issue in a very narrow sense. You can work up to a biblical theology of the New Testament. That's a really good thing to do. There's a really good one by Tom Schreiner. You can work up even further from there to a biblical theology of, well, the Old Testament is a huge task because it's so huge, but you could read Eugene Merrill's Eternal Dominion, I think is the title of it. And he's done a theology of the entire Old Testament. Here are the themes that bind, as he does the synthesis, here are the themes that bind together the narrative of the Old Testament. So it's a synthetic work arising out of that exegetical work. You can tell from his title that the dominion of God is his theme for the entire Old Testament. My favorite, probably whole Bible biblical theology, although I don't completely endorse it without any reservations, but it's a very good one, is Tom Schreiner's The King in His Glory, which is great just for the title. That's the theology, that's his view of the synthetic theme of all of Scripture, the King in His Glory. That is a beautiful thing. I love it. It's a great book just to fuel that love for God and seeing those things together. So, but biblical theology, as you notice, is focused on the exegetical work. It's still looking back directly at the Bible and saying, here's those themes in different parts. And I think that the challenge can be, okay, if you write a biblical theology of the whole Bible, how is that different from a systematic theology? Well, the culmination of biblical theology's synthetic work asks questions of the whole Bible. So you get to that point where we're asking a whole Bible question, what does the Bible say about salvation? But here's, I think, from D.A. Carson, something that's helpful in distinguishing these. When Tom Schreiner says that the theme of the Bible is the King and His glory, he's looking at things that arise up out of the text and saying, okay, here's the thing that seems most important to me, here's the next thing that seems really important, here's what the Bible says about these things. It lacks that comprehensive structure, right, of trying to say, what is the faith? It's arising out of the text, it's synthesizing, but it's not logical, it's not systematic, it's not giving due weight to every different factor. You have, in most systematic theologies, a chapter on demonology. You don't have a chapter on demonology directly in any biblical theology that I know of because it's a subordinate issue. It's supposed to be a subordinate issue, but when you're asking, what is the faith, what is Scripture say about this subject in a logical, coherent way, you're moving into systematic theology. I think his saying here is that it's logical and hierarchical. That is, we're trying to impose, or not impose, build an organic structure on all of these things out of the text, rather than temporal, is really unhelpful. Because a biblical theology, a whole Bible theology, is working through progressive revelation and unfolding out of the text. Here's this, here's this, here's this. A systematic theology is saying, okay, what is the faith? What can we say about salvation, the work of Christ, the character of God from the whole Bible? So he says, it attempts to do something that biblical theology does not attempt. It attempts to show the current contemporary relevance of the timeless truth of the Bible. Biblical theologies attempt to stay in the time of their books and describe them. Systematic theology goes beyond that and attempts to present what is understood about God in a manner understandable and applicable to a modern audience, as both the context of the Bible and the modern context in mind, and it's comprehensive and contemporary. So I think that's really helpful. The focus has shifted to the believers in the local church today as opposed to simply synthesizing about the past, and it's engaged. There's an engagement with the present. Supposed to go to 11:45, right? Does anybody know?
Sounds good.
Is that right? All right. I saw 11:30 and I had a little heart attack. But so with that in mind, here's some advantages and dangers in systematic theology. Yes, it answers current controversy. That's a really good thing. But of course, dealing with current controversy can also be a really distracting thing. You can end up just fighting issues or squeaking on issues because you don't really want to confront them from Scripture, and that can lead systematic theology down a dangerous road. Another really important thing to focus on here, and an advantage but also a danger of systematic theology, is something that we're going to talk about pretty much on every issue all the way through, and that is this difference between the explanation of doctrine and the development of doctrine. Now, Catholic theology develops doctrine. that ought to scare you. Catholic theology says that this book, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the canon again, that this book is God's word. It's what you need, but it's not all of what you need. And you hear this a lot, but I think this is a more helpful way of saying it. It says that you need the teaching tradition of the church, the authority of the magisterium, the bishops and the pope together throughout the history of the church, the councils together in understanding this, but not simply in understanding it, but developing it. So if you ask a Catholic who really knows his stuff, how on earth do you get from Peter in Matthew 18 being the rock to him being the bishop of Rome throughout all eternity and all of his successors? A really good Catholic theologian who really knows his stuff and actually has done some exegetical work shouldn't tell you. Now, there's lots of diverse themes in Catholic theology, but he shouldn't tell you, oh, because it says it right there in that verse. He should say that verse is the kernel that the history and the teaching of the church has developed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the teaching authority granted to the church into this doctrine. Catholic theology develops doctrine. It takes what's written here and it says that's not enough. You need the teaching authority of the church to develop that doctrine. If you want to read some interesting stuff on that, you can read, well, probably shouldn't read, but can reference John Henry Newman, Cardinal Newman, a guy who started as an Anglican, moved into the Catholic Church. And his reason for moving into the Catholic Church, we'll talk about him when we talk about the canon, was that very issue. He felt that it was a necessity that we develop doctrine. That is not what we're doing when we're doing systematic theology. That is not what we're talking about. If we're moving there, we're moving very dangerous places. We're focused on the explanation of doctrine. The scripture is sufficient. What's here is what we need, but we need to understand it, and we need the help of one another, and we need the help, most importantly, of God himself in understanding what's written here. At any point, the test of systematic theology is it explaining what's rooted in the text, or are you developing something new? That's why I said novelty in that sense is a really scary thing. That's why so many of us, when I said the word novelty, you're like, whoa, where are you going? Why are you going there? We've already talked about this to some extent, but there's a danger of a structure. We need to have a structure in our systematic theology, but the structure is, let's face it, alien. There isn't a structure here that says we start with the doctrine of God, then we start with this. You can try to be as biblical in your thought process as you can. We'll talk about that. But have you ever read a systematic theology that has the same table of contents as another one? No, it's impossible because you're pulling a structure that you're trying to say this arises out of the text, but you're in a sense, you're developing a structure. And wherever that developed structure is, there's risk. If you recognize the risk, that's okay. We move on. We try to do this. But if at any point that structure becomes the controlling thing, as we've already said, we're in deep trouble. Normally, you would say, you know what? If somebody wrote a commentary and his table of contents looked vastly different than somebody else's commentary, you've got a big problem. That's why I challenge you to go read certain perspectives' commentaries on Revelation. Then none of them agree. They might start with the same convictional foundation, but none of them agree. That's a problem if you're doing exegetical work. It's a reality in systematic theology. We're thinking in terms of, I think, things that the Bible invites us to think about, the character and attributes of God. The Bible invites us to consider those things at length, but the structure is something we have to hold very loosely. Carson says, although in terms of authority, there needs to be an outward tracing line from Scripture through exegesis toward biblical theology to systematic theology, that is, through our pyramid, with historical theology, I didn't notice this before, but he has it standing on the side too, with historical theology providing some guidance along the way. In reality, various backloops are generated, each discipline influencing the others. That is, as we develop our theology, we already talked about this, it influences the way that we read the Scripture. But few disciplines influence the others more than does systematic theology precisely because it is so worldview forming. In other words, it carries the biggest danger. If your systematic theology begins to be the bully on the block, you've got really big problems. So it's a healthy thing to do. It's a necessary thing to do. It's something that we do, the reality of doing it, but it's something that carries some danger with it. I'm actually going to skip that section real quick. Let's talk very briefly about where we're headed in terms of this class. So anytime as you start to think through an order or think through a structure of systematic theology, the question is, where do you start? What comes first? How do you do this? John Calvin says, our wisdom, this very famous quote from the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. So Calvin says, I'm a really smart guy. It's hard to know where to start. I agree. It's really hard to know where to start. But in my mind, and you're stuck with it, the best place to start for us is the doctrine of Scripture. Because we say that theology arises from the Scripture, I think it's really important to see what Scripture testifies about itself to say, is this foundation even the proper one? Can we proceed? Is this an enterprise worth doing? Do we have warrant? Do we have merit to go further? Does Scripture invite us to do these things? What is the nature of Scripture? And so we're going to start, beginning next week, working through the doctrine of Scripture. And we're going to work through it in a system that we developed for our Shepherd's Institute, and I'm going to be providing each week for you guys who aren't in LBI the printed out fact sheets so that you have something to hold on to. Greg Pickle put together these wonderful fact sheets that correspond to each of the things that we're working through. So there's one on attack of Scripture, on Scripture. There's one on inspiration. There's one on the doctrine of inerrancy. There's one for authority, sufficiency, etc. So you'll have something to hold on to, sort of see where we're going. My hope, since we're starting a little earlier this year than we did last year, is that we will be able to work through both the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God before we get to Christmas. That would be wonderful. I have no guarantees, but that would be wonderful. We may even get to the doctrine of Christ as we move into Christmas. And then next year, as we move into the spring, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, salvation, the church, and the last things are the last things. We'll cover that at the very end. You'll notice as we go that these things have a lot more bubbles underneath them than as we move down the list. That's another thing in my mind that draws our attention to, hey, maybe we should start with the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God because the subjects are vast. Now, I have to confess, this is not really going to be a systematic theology. It's going to be a survey of systematic theology. I have an hour. Jay has an hour. I talk really fast, and we're not going to get through everything. So I'd encourage you to be reading as you're the LBI guys. Bring questions. I love to get sidetracked. Let's get sidetracked by a question that's on your minds. Let's have interaction about these things. Let's see where we get. We'll try to cover the most important things first, give you a survey of the topic. My goal every week is that you know where we're headed each week. Here's where we're headed. Here's what we want to talk about. That way you know, hey, that's my question doesn't have to do with that, so hey, can we break in? Or, oh, okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. And again, our goals, the goals of systematic theology. First, our exhortation and comfort. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking to the Thessalonians about the reality of the return of Christ, as my friend Smed would say, the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of Christ. I won't go down that road too far right now. Comfort one another with these words. I love that we do something that most people would say is so academic, and yet it's so comforting. It's for the refutation of error. Titus 1:9 says that we need to hold fast, particularly the leaders of the church, need to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's like Ephesians that I have it on here, that we would be mature. The last one here in Ephesians 4, we'd be mature, not children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. But I love this. As every member, carrying on in Ephesians 4, as every member grows into Christ, the church, ever notice this in this passage? The church causes itself to grow. As you speak the truth and love to one another, as you are recognizing Christ as your head, the church, as you guys interact and speak with one another, causes itself to grow. That's 1 Timothy 4:6, that we would point these things out to one another, and being a good servant of Christ, that we would be constantly nourished on the words of, there's the definite article again, the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. And of course, worship. We want to, as we, Jay and I, go through this class, we want to always emphasize doxology. We always want to emphasize the proper response to God in these things. All of theology, any academic study, has to be anchored in the church, and it has to be anchored in a love for God himself. Otherwise, it starts to veer into error. And so we always want to remind you and have you guys remind us of the privilege of worshiping God as we understand his word. I would suggest, to make this a very profitable class for you, that you would be reading broadly in the Bible. You need to be, if you don't have already, a good reading plan that's taking you broadly through the Bible. Yes, focus in places, memorize, do your other things, but be aware of the whole flow of the Bible. be journaling, be doing, I'm a bad journaler, but I do try to write down those things that come to my mind. Be writing down as you think through your questions, as you read through scripture, hey, this is what I'm learning, because it's a means of meditation. It's a means of thinking deeply, which really is systematic theology. We're thinking deeply about scripture, meditating on the word, and then that meditation turning into prayer. I love praying through the Psalms. I love studying for this class because it gives fuel for my prayer and rails for my prayers to run along. And then particularly that we would be focused on sharing with one another. Every week I'm going to ask what you've been learning about who God is, how that's impacted your life. I'd love for you to share with me what you're reading, to share with Jay, to share with all of us, so that we would be growing together in love. What you're learning about who God is, not your paper on this new issue of systematic theology. That's cool if you've got it. I'd love to read it. But particularly, what are you learning about who God is as you study through this, and how has that impacted your life this week? Let's finish with that same sermon from Jonathan Edwards, if I can find it again. There he is. It says, wherefore we shall proceed to show how vastly God is exalted above all the highest and most perfect of created beings. First in duration, second in greatness, third in excellency and loveliness, fourth in power, fifth in wisdom, sixth in holiness, seventh in goodness and mercy. God is infinitely exalted above all creatures in duration, even the most ancient of all creatures. Neither the earth we stand upon, nor the heavens over our heads, the sun, moon, nor stars, nor the angels of God can claim a duration of 6,000 years. What is this to the great duration of the great God who is from everlasting? Just about a moment, no more than the twinkling of an eye. God never had a beginning. If we run back in our thoughts forever, if we spend an eternity in going back, we shall never come to the beginning of God's duration, nor make any approach towards it. But at last, all that we have thought of is but as a moment to that which yet remains behind unthought of. If the whole universe, from one side of the creation to the other, was stuffed full of rolls of figures of years, it would make no approach to the beginning of the Ancient of Days. He was just the same in all respects from all eternity as he is now. As he was infinite ages before the foundations of the world were laid, so he is now and so he will be, with exactly the same glory and happiness, uninterrupted, immovable, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is infinitely exalted above all created beings in greatness. This earth appears to us as a very great thing. When we think of the large countries and continents, the vast oceans, and the great distance between one country and another, the whole together appears very great and vast. But especially doth the great universe surprise us with its greatness, to which, without doubt, this vast earth, as we call it, is less than any mote or dust that ever we saw. But how shall we be surprised when we think that all this vast creation, making the most of it we can, is infinitely less when compared with the greatness of God than the least discernible atom is to the whole creation? This is the most certain truth. One more. God is infinitely exalted above all created beings in wisdom. The wisest of men, how little do they know? How frequently are they deceived and frustrated, and their wisdom turned to foolishness, their politic designs undermined? But when was the time that God's wisdom failed, that he did not obtain his end, although all the bleak army of hell are continually endeavoring to counterwork him? When was it that God altered his mind and purpose, or took a wrong step in the government of the world? Solomon was sensible that there was need of uncommon and an extraordinary wisdom to rule such a kingdom as he had. But what wisdom, what vast knowledge and infinite penetration must he have who has every being in the world to rule and govern, who rules every thought and every purpose, every motion and action, not only of angels and men, but of every creature, great and small, even to every little atom in the whole creation, and that forever and ever? What infinite wisdom and knowledge is necessary and requisite in order to this? God is infinitely exalted above all created beings in holiness. Holiness is the highest sort of excellency or perfection that ever the creature attains to. It's the highest beauty that shines in the creation. And God is infinitely exalted above all created beings in holiness. Let's pray. Father, your word says that there are none in heaven who compare with you. There is no one like you. So that you will not share your glory with another. Yet, Lord, you have called us to share in your holiness, to share in your highest, your chiefest, your greatest beauty and perfection. I long that we would view holiness that way, that our obedience would be something we see as the greatest privilege of our lives, that we'd be fueled with joy to look even a little bit more like Christ, that we would welcome your scalpel, your changing and transforming work to chip away at the core of our personalities and who we are, that your truth, O Lord, would transform our hearts and our minds to look more like your beloved Son. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, we would come to love you, our Father, with the same deep love and passion and joy with which your Son loves you, that we would look at your Son through the view of Scripture and the power of your Spirit with the same great wonder and love that you have as you consider your Son. Lord, we pray that this would be the center of gravity for us this week, that your word would produce in us this sort of worship. Lord, we are weak. We are unable to do this without you. We pray every day that you would grant us the daily humility and the daily desire to press into your word. Pray that you would make this class profitable for all of us, that we would help one another grow up into maturity, into the fullness of the stature of Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.